Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 through 14. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The churches of that Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet not one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we're coming to the close of our study through 1 Peter. Trust it's been a blessing to you. I was thinking about the individual Silvanus. Again, it appears that he may have been the one who penned the letter for Peter, and possibly also the one who's carrying it, or one or the other, that he's carrying this letter. Somebody they were well familiar with. Proverbs 17:17 tells us, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And we said last time, one of the things that Peter admonishes us with, or reminds us with in verse number 9, is that there are others who are experiencing the same kinds of afflictions in the world. There are other believers experiencing the same kinds of afflictions. Again, Peter writes to believers who are facing afflictions, persecutions, and he says it's going to get worse, okay? There's a fiery trial that's about to come upon you. But he says here, you know, we can know that there are others that are experiencing the same kind of things. It's interesting that the individual that he refers to here, Silvanus, who we also know in the scriptures as whom? Another name. It's the word Silas. Silas is the shortened form of Silvanus. And we saw that Silas was, the first time we see him is back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15. He is one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, or one of the teachers, and he is actually called there in Acts chapter 15 a prophet. And we know the significance of the prophets there that day, as the Ephesians tells us the church was built upon the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. And of course, Jesus is the chief stone. The truth that we have in the New Testament comes from him, or as he said to his disciples, he would send the Holy Spirit that would reveal things to you you're not ready for yet, and he would remind you of things that I've already told you. But we see again, then the work, results of that is apostles and prophets, who again were the teachers in that day, and again whose words, many of them we have here in the New Testament, recorded for us. In the absence of a New Testament, eventually as the New Testament comes to us, of course the apostles passed off the scene because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. They saw him personally, they heard from him personally, and so that ministry went away with their going away. The prophets, again, their ministry ceased over time as the New Testament comes to us. And so that was his function. He was one of the prophets. And we see that after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, that they had come together, brethren had come together all over. Paul and Barnabas came up from Antioch, and they addressed this question, do we have to keep the law? Particularly, they were addressing the Gentiles. Do they have to keep the law, be circumcised, and follow all the practices and so on? And, of course, the conclusion from that was no, that it, through Christ, that the law is no longer applied that same way. And so after they were done, they decided that there would be some who would leave that council and go along with Paul and Barnabas, go back and tell the brethren along the way the decision that was made. It's a decision, but it was a realization what God was desiring. And so Silas was one who went with them. And, of course, we know then that he ends up being one of the missionaries that traveled with Paul on Paul's second journey then, deciding not that Mark couldn't go along, and because of his departure in the first journey, he and Barnabas were going back out, and they split up at that point. Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they traveled to Greece. And in Philippi, they were arrested and beaten and imprisoned. And we see the account there in Acts chapter 16, that they're at midnight singing in the prison, singing in their, again, in their stocks and so on. And God miraculously releases them. We know through the earthquake, and the jailer comes in, and he's about to take his life, and we know all that story. And they say, "What?" You know, when they find out the prisoners haven't left, and they fall, he falls upon his knees before them. "What must I do to be saved?" And he trusts Christ that night, and his family is saved that night. And the next day, again, the officials learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So what they did to them, imprisoning them, was not right, and beating them was not right, and all those instances. Well, the point that I'm trying to make here is that we see a man, Silas, who understood what adversity was. He understood what persecution was. And it's through the gospel, or through adversity, that he and Paul faced that the gospel came to Philippi and a church or churches, because we don't know necessarily as they write to the people at Philippi, it says with the bishops and deacons, that there could have been multiple house churches that resulted by this point. But the point is that ministry was born there through persecution. God will glorify his name, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. And I Sunday school this morning, I addressed this issue of gender identity and all those kind of things, and just kind of in light a little bit of, it was just sort of a fill-in lesson as the homes were gone, and so I was taking Dean's class and not my class and so on, but again, just in light of the decision by President Trump this week on the gender identity thing or transgender thing with the military, and of course things that have been happening around this light, we need to know what we believe, we need to be prepared. But the thing is, I said, we're just at the tip of the iceberg with all of these things that are going to happen. But we need to realize, again, that God will glorify his name even through trials and tribulations. And Paul and Silas, Silvanus, as he's called here, they're in the middle of, they're in prison, they've been beaten, and yet they're singing at midnight. And people are listening. And afterwards, they have a harvest of souls. You think now for a second there, as Paul and Silas, if they would have been griping and whining and complaining instead, what would have happened? But as the followers of Jesus Christ, they had people watching them, and so do we. And we need to remember that as we've looked at this letter that Peter writes to believers, going through trials and going expecting more, the same thing is true of us. Whether it's persecution or our own trials, as we respond to those things with grace and joy in our lives, again, we will have an opportunity. And so we need to be the salt and light to others, that the gospel might be given to people. So here we see again this man, Silvanus, who is a testimony of somebody who, through grace, was strengthened to do the work of God, and much was accomplished there through his ministry. So as we come to the conclusion of this letter, again, we repeatedly stated 1 Peter was written to encourage us to endure persecution. And he wrote to them, again, during difficult times. And so, you can do it, all right? And that's easier said than done, we know. But what do we need to know in order to handle this? We've had a number of things that he's taught us and shown us. But I want you to note that he states for us in the very last part of this book his theses for his letter. As he says in verse number 12, he says he wrote this by Silvanus. He said, I have written briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. So that's really the thesis of what he's writing about. It's the grace of God, all right, in which we stand. Now, it's in light of trials. It's in light of persecution. But it is by the grace of God. So if we would summarize this message, and really the message of this letter in one sentence, He tells us there, wherein you stand, so stand fast in the true grace of God. As believers, it doesn't matter if it's persecution or just simply trials of life, we are to stand fast in the true grace of God. So we ought to pause and just think about for a moment what grace is. What is grace? The Hebrew word chen, or you'd spell that C-H-E-N, or the Greek word charis, means favor. It means kindness. And the first time we have the word, either Hebrew or Hebrew would be in the Old Testament, but the first time we have the word appearing is in Genesis chapter 6. If you remember that God looked at the world, everything he saw about the world was sin, and he said every imagination of the hearts of the people was evil continually, and he had already determined he was going to destroy the world. And the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the word, the Hebrew word, chen, that he would find grace. And grace is something that means favor, it means blessing, it means kindness. But when it comes to God, the meaning takes on something greater. See, grace with God means that he chooses to bless rather than carry out judgment when it's deserved. I mean, we can show grace to people, and typically we show grace to people who show grace to us. Or, you know, they don't show any negative to us. We just, you know, we just on a positive, you know, simply open a door for somebody, or we say nice things and so on. And any of us can do that. But what's described in God's grace is that he chooses us to bless us rather than carry out the judgment that he deserves. God, as the creator, has every right to call for our obedience. And as sinners, we choose to disobey. And so judgment is declared upon the sinner. But grace means that God chooses to bless instead, all right? So God's grace is really, I like how this is stated, is the pursuit of our undeserved good. God's grace is the pursuit of our undeserved good. We don't deserve anything good as sinners. We deserve judgment. But grace is God's pursuit of our good. For our good, all right, for our benefit, to give us blessing, to show kindness, to favor us. Now, in doing that, all right, God just doesn't overlook sin, all right? He deals with sin. But again, he pursues our good. The word grace is not used until Genesis 6, but we do see grace even in Adam and Eve in the situation there. The first human being sinned. God chose to spare them from immediate death. He could have just destroyed them right there. If he did, we wouldn't be here today. None of us would exist. But again, we know that God already knew ahead of time, because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He already knew what was going to happen. He already had a plan that he was going to do to deal with it. But again, we see grace there as he spares them. And he gives to them, even in just a little tiny pebble form, so to speak, the promise of the Redeemer, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And there we again see just the beginning, and as that truth is unfolded more and more throughout the Old Testament. But as we see Noah again, the first time the word is used, we see Noah too was a sinner. But God demonstrated grace in rescuing him from judgment by warning him and instructing him how to build an ark. So grace is something that, again, is different when it comes to God, because it's about giving us something we don't deserve. And we see it again, it's a constant theme in the Bible. God is seen rescuing the undeserving. And the culmination of that is seen in the coming of Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, it says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Now it's not, again, as we already pointed out, there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. But we see again the emphasis here that in Jesus Christ, grace is revealed. It's really the basis for God's grace in the Old Testament. Why could he show grace to people in the Old Testament? Because of what Jesus Christ would come to do, that he would die upon the cross. I asked Brother Anderson to read the passage that he did this morning, because we see again God demonstrating his grace. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since we cannot undo or repay the debt that our sin has created, it is only by grace that a person can enter into relationship with God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so again, if you're here today and you think, well, God is going to be accepting of me because, you know, I'm really not as bad as other people are, or I, you know, don't do anything really, really bad. Well, it says not by our works of righteousness. It's not by our good works. It is by his mercy and grace that he saves us through what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And the pattern that we see in the scriptures for salvation is one of repentance. I start by realizing there's a change of mind. That's what the word repentance means. I realize again my sin, okay, deserves God's judgment. I realize again I need God's forgiveness because I can't undo my sin. I can't pay for it. I can't undo what I've already done. And again, some people think they're good enough, and we need to repent of that idea. We're not good enough. And then it's not only repentance, but it's also belief. And we pointed this out last week, that Jesus told his hearers that to believe on him, to follow him, is an all or nothing thing. We don't add Jesus as, you know, just sort of like, you know, come alongside of all these other good things I've done. It's Jesus or nothing. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Everything else needs to be secondary to me, is what he tells us. It's casting all our mercy, or all our care and so on his mercy. And then, of course, we then receive what he's done. We don't earn it. We receive a gift. We trust in his finished work on the cross and receive everlasting life. And so that's the gospel or salvation in a nutshell. And the question is this morning, even though that's not necessarily what Peter's talking about, is have you been a recipient of this grace? Have you, again, received Christ and his offering, his gift, God's mercy and grace? You cannot have a relationship with God apart from that, apart from knowing that God paid for your sin and receiving his gift. And the wonderful thing is that God saves anyone. I read somewhere a plumber had on his sign, no place too deep, no place too dark, no place too dirty for us to handle. Okay, and that's a good example of a life as well. There's no one that God says, no, I can't forgive you. Jesus said, that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Praise the Lord. Thankful, we ought to be thankful for that. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So again, grace. It's the grace of salvation we're talking about there. But notice here what Peter talks about grace. What he's talking about grace is about standing in grace. He says again that he wrote in verse number 12, that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So he's not really talking about salvation here. He really dealt with that in the first chapter as he unfolded the great salvation that we have in Christ. But here he's talking about standing in the grace. And the point is, though, here that I want you to see is that the grace that brings salvation is also the grace that keeps us. It's the grace that enables us. It is the grace wherein we stand. And that word simply means to be fixed, to be established, to be sustained by it. The same grace that saves us is the grace that enables us to endure. And think about that in light of people who are facing persecution. God's grace didn't stop with our salvation. It just started. And his grace, again, is there to help us live for him. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You might want to turn over there and see these things. But you'll notice as Paul addresses Titus, Titus 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," there's what we just talked about, "hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And so we see again what Titus is taught there is that grace, the grace that brought us salvation, does more than bring us salvation. Or when I say that, does more than brings us, you know, forgiveness from God and a relationship with God. But grace goes on to teach us how to live right in the midst of an ungodly world. And that, again, is part of the suffering that Christians will face, okay? Just like the guy driving down the freeway the wrong way, okay? We sometimes feel like we're fish swimming upstream or, you know, or going through the crowd that's all going the other way. I don't know if I gave the illustration here. Just we were in New York City a number of years ago on a mission trip. I'd never been to New York City before, and we went downtown Times Square late in the evening, and I've never seen so many people in my life, you know. And everybody stood on one side of the street waiting for the light to change, and there's this mass of people. I mean, just a solid wall. And I had this panicky feeling. When that light changes, how am I going to get through there? Because it isn't just one line of people. It's you could see back. This solid mass of people, you know, and so you get this kind of panicky feeling, how can I get through that crowd? And it's amazing, it works. you do. But again, grace teaches us how to live as believers in the midst of an ungodly world with ungodly desires. And notice here also he tells us that grace reminds us to look for the Savior. That we are living for something else. We're living for Him. So it doesn't just end with salvation, with providing salvation. It's just the beginning. Grace enables us to live for Christ. So again, hopefully again, we've defined what grace is real briefly. But grace is number one. It's what saves us. It's God's grace, His favor, His blessing through what Jesus Christ did upon the cross that saves us. And you cannot have a relationship with God unless you receive His gift of grace. But it's more than that. It's what enables us to live as believers. Now, my second point on your outline, you'll notice, is grace declared. If this is what Peter says, is what he was talking about, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand, then we should expect to go back in his letter and see it. All right? And we do. So if you want to go back to chapter 1, he actually uses the word grace in every single chapter. He talks about different aspects of it. Chapter 1 and verse number 10. "Of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you." So he's reflecting upon the Old Testament and their teaching of salvation. And they're looking into the grace that should come. In fact, the prophets didn't fully understand what this was all about. They didn't understand the Messiah, but yet they proclaimed a truth that God was, you know, told them to. And of course, we are on the other side of that. But he tells them this grace that should come, and Peter has actually already explained that in salvation. Notice verse 13. Then he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's at the other end of the spectrum. So you have at the one end, he's saying the prophets told about this grace that should come. Well, as a believer, we've experienced that grace, but we've not experienced it all. The culmination is coming, it says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so again, from beginning to end, it's grace. We are saved by grace, we live by grace, and ultimately, we're going to see the fullness of God's grace experienced and in glory when the Savior comes back. Notice chapter 2. The word grace doesn't actually appear in the King James translation, but the word is there. Verse 19, it says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now the word thankworthy in verse 19 and the word acceptable in verse 20 are the word charis, which is the word grace. All right, that's what it is. It's the word grace. So what is he saying here? All right, what he's telling us here is it is gracious in a sense, or this is an example of grace. If a man, for conscience' sake, toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So in other words, as a man, as a believer, would say, you know, because of who I am, all right, and I want to be a follower of God, and I endure wrongful, you know, suffering. I'm suffering because I didn't deserve this. He is saying, this is grace. That's what grace looks like, all right? Or you could say gracious, if you want to put it that way. But it is the word charis, the same word for grace. And then verse 20, he does, again, very similar kind of thing. If when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace with God. This is grace. So here, we're looking at the in-between. In chapter 1, verse 10, we're looking at the prophets are saying it's coming, all right? We enjoy that grace in Christ, but we enjoy that grace again as we live for him, as we endure, and he enables us. And then again, as we said in chapter 1, verse 13, the culmination is in Christ. Now we also see the word in chapter 3, verse 7, although in the context, I think the word grace of life, and this is 1 Peter 3, 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of a grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That grace is really speaking more about the common grace that God has provided for us. This is my personal take on this, he's not talking about salvation, but he's talking about the goodness and favor of God that he gives to us as human beings in our lives. And in this case, he's talking about marriage and family and just the blessing of life. The last couple of days, it's been kind of nice to go outside and just like, wow, just beautiful out, right? Almost perfect weather. And, you know, that's one of the graces that God gives to us, the blessings he gives to us, things we can enjoy. And so that's my take on it. Some might disagree, but I think, again, that's what he's talking about the grace of life. Because there actually he's addressing a husband who I think he's saying is dwelling with an unbelieving wife, okay? And he's supposed to, you know, treat her rightly and so on, that his prayers be not hindered. But in that context, again, he's in there enjoying one of the graces that God gives to us. Chapter 4, verse number 10. There we see, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now here is another, how he identifies grace here is a little bit different, because he refers it to as the manifold grace of God, or the variegated, if you would. If you don't know anything about motors, this is kind of a waste illustration, but on a car you have a manifold. It's where you have an exhaust pipe where it comes from being branched off from other exhaust pipes. So, you know, like on a 8-cylinder engine on one side, you'll have, you know, 4 pipes coming together into one. They call it the manifold, all right, because it's multiple of that same thing. And so if you can kind of think along that line, what he's saying here is, the grace of God is manifold, right? There's more to it than just one pipe. And so when we stop and think about that, as I just mentioned here from 1 Peter 3:7, you have the common grace of God. God's blessing to all, regardless of their spiritual condition. The world should be glad that God causes the sun to rise on the evil as well as the good. God causes the rain to fall upon the evil as well as the good. You know, you say, well, I'm a Christian, and I mean, next door, I mean, it's rain and fire and brimstone on those people, but we're just enjoying a beautiful day. It doesn't happen that way. God's common grace is he blesses all. Now, there's a day coming when his wrath will be unleashed on this world, and he'll judge the unrighteous. But he doesn't do that. Now, of course, Jesus used that to tell us that we need to show grace to others as well. Doesn't matter if they're believers or not. We show grace to them. So there's a common grace. There's saving grace, which we've already talked to, God's provision of salvation through Christ. There's securing grace, and that is God's keeping of the believer. He tells us we have been justified by faith. That idea of justification is a judicial word. The case against us has been settled, okay? Jesus' provision for us upon the cross paid for sin. And so now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, securing grace. And then we have sanctifying grace, and that is the working and establishment to grow and mature the believer in progress to be more like Christ. I like how Acts chapter 13 describes when Paul and Barnabas went to, well, Barnabas was their first course, and then he went and got Paul. It says that he encouraged the people there at Antioch to continue in the Lord's grace and the grace of God. What was he doing? He was teaching them sanctification, that God is working in your life to mature you and grow you to become more Christ-like. And then there's serving grace. And that's what I think he's referring to here when he talks about God's enablement of the believer to serve the Lord. But notice this serving here is ministering to each other. So again, that would be teaching, giving, showing generosity, you know, praying for one another, all the things that we would think of as ministering to each other. That again, we do that through the grace of God. Now you say, well, I just do it, okay? But again, everything we ought to be doing is living in under God's, you know, God's power, God's strength, God's ability. You know, if we did it to people who are nice to us, you know, that's good. But, you know, what he teaches us is we're to be loving to even those who we don't necessarily want to love. That takes grace. So again, we have that grace. And then one other I would mention here is sustaining grace. And I really think that that's what he's addressing here through the letters we pointed out, how to live for Christ in adversity and suffering. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Again, sustaining grace. We can live for him, even in the midst of persecution. So that's chapter 4, and then of course chapter 5 are the verses we have been looking at here, where he says in verse number 10, that God, who is the God of all grace, has called us unto glory, and verse number 13, that he's written about the true grace of God. So grace is what he has been writing about, okay? And it's how, again, we can stand, he says, how we can stand. I want to note here, last, grace disputed. And the reason I use that term is because notice how he says in verse number 12, he testifies, right? He exhorts and testifies of the true grace of God. Wherein you stand? Well, if you have something that's true, that implies you have something that could be false, right? Not true. And we find again that we see it in the scripture, we see it in life, that there are times when the meaning of God's grace has been perverted. So if you turn with me over to Jude, little tiny letter before the book of Revelation, Jude, and we see that Jude writes about this very thing. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all," verse number 3, sorry, Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God," there's our phrase, "into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So what does Jude say? The grace of God, as I write to you about our salvation, he says, I have to tell you about something that's been foretold. I think he's referring there to the Old Testament, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there are false teachers in the New Testament, which 2 Peter addresses. But he says these people have perverted the grace of God into some form of sensuality. And so notice how he defines this. He says, verse number 4, they have penetrated the community of believers unawares. Certain men crept in unawares. And so again, he presents this idea that there's a certain element of deception, so we need to be cautious. How are we going to identify them? Well, I think he shows us that here in just a second. But notice here, secondly, he compares them to the Old Testament false prophets who, as I already pointed out, they're like the Old Testament false prophets that were set for condemnation. So there are New Testament false teachers who do the same. But notice how he describes them in their teaching. He says they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And that word simply means a license for immorality. A license for immorality. In other words, what they do is they take advantage of God's gift of grace, and which again means, you know, God forgives and God enables and so on, but they imply that it means you can do what you want because it's all under grace. And we see the same distortion that Paul deals with in Romans 6 when he says, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what some people would say when Paul taught about grace in Romans 5. So that means we can do what we want and God will just forgive. No, he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so again, that is the identifier, if you would. You hear a false teacher or a teacher who espouses this idea that you can live however you want, and it's subtle, okay? It's very subtle under grace. You can live however you want. You know, you can go bingo, all right? And you and I have heard speakers where suddenly our antenna goes up. That we go, there's something we question about what they just said, and we start listening. And notice here the final point he makes about them, denying the only Lord Jesus, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that teaching is a denial of that. Why? Because Jesus died to save us from sin. Jesus died to rescue us so that we would be again molded into the image of Jesus Christ, not into the image of a sinner, and not to do whatever we please. Now, I think again, there's a great temptation for believers to be asking, I know it seems more and more, what can I get away with? In Paul's situation with the church at Corinth, he quoted one of their slogans 3 times, all things are lawful unto me. He did it 3 times, twice in the book of First Corinthians 6 and one in verse number 10. All things are lawful unto me, and Paul counters that with his teaching. But again, the attitude seems to be that some would say, well, since there's no direct prohibition against it, I can do it. And so we find, again, Christians doing that kind of thing. I've heard Christians who would justify cursing and, you know, drinking and drugs and all kinds of things because, well, the Bible doesn't actually say we can't do that kind of thing. Now, we're not going to take the time, but if you look at Paul's principles, he counters this with, is it expedient or is it helpful? Will you be controlled by it? Do you remember that our body belongs to God? Does it edify and build up? Will it affect the faith of others? And so on. So he asks those, you know, he drives that home to ask those questions of those things. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. The grace of God is not permission. Rather, it's God providing us with the ability to become like Christ and live for God. True grace does not lead to lawlessness. It provides pardon to live and power to stand. God's grace does not save us from good works, but for good works. You see, the grace of God is there to enable us to do right. That's what it's for, to enable us to do right. So notice, going back now to 1 Peter, I skipped over some words last time just because we ran out of time. But back in verse number 10, we read in 2 Peter, no wonder I can't find the verse. We read there that what the God of all grace does in our lives, after, and we might say through suffering, after that you have suffered a while, notice what God's grace does. It builds character. He says it perfects us. And that word perfects means to be made complete.
All right? God completes some things in our lives that need to be completed. That word is used in Ephesians 4:12, where the God gave the minister, the leaders and so on to the church to perfect the saints so they might do the work of the ministry, to be complete so they can do this work that he's called them to do. Notice the word in verse number 10, establish, means to be firmly fixed. It's the same as the word steadfast back in verse number 9. It's the word when Jesus prayed for Peter, he said that you might be able to strengthen your brethren, to make them firm. Again, God seeks to strengthen us, or establish us. And then he uses the word strengthen. Notice in verse number 10 here as well. Strengthen us. That means they're very similar. Establishing and strengthening are very similar. But think of the one establishing is firmly fixed, and strengthening is now the ability to act. All right? What good is it to be firm if we don't have power to act? And so the word actually refers to bodily vigor. All right? It's... persecution is something that can be wearing. God gives us endurance. And then notice the last word, he uses the word settling in verse number 10. And it's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 7:25 when he said that the house, that was built upon the rock, it didn't fall. Why? Because it was founded upon the rock. That word founded is the same word here, settling. So it means, again, firmly grounded. When suffering comes and trials come, all the fluff gets removed, and we know, we come to realize what's important at that time. And so the point of all of this is we, again, have God's grace. That's what he's reminding the believer. We again, are saved by grace, but we have his grace to enable us to live for him. Romans 5:3 says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto us. The grace of God builds character and brightens our hope. As again, we see that all of this is for the glory of God, and ultimately we will enjoy being in his presence in glory. And admittedly, we don't like persecution, but we do know that it's good for us, as Peter says. And so at the end of all this, he breaks open with a bit of praise, as he says in verse number 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Remember, we have the God of all grace. We know where grace is taking us. He's already shown us again, when Jesus Christ comes, we're going to see the fullness of that unloaded, and we know how long it lasts. It's for a short time. He says that in the text here as well. And so we know what God's doing. Let's understand what grace is for. It's not so that I can live the way I want. It's so that I can live to be like my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity as we come to the conclusion of this letter, and we see again the great grace that is behind all of this, as Peter writes about, and we're reminded what it means to live for you, reminded again of the salvation we have in Christ. We pray today as believers that we would be strengthened in the days ahead to live for you. Even as we conversed this morning with some about the pressures that are coming down, even in their jobs, to surrender our stand and our belief. And we know that those pressures, it would appear, will be getting worse. I pray, Lord, as Christians, you'll help us to stand, to be faithful. And I pray, dear Lord, you'll give us wisdom to do that. And certainly, again, we know your grace. Maybe we rely upon your grace, which, again, you've given to us your word, you've given to us the Holy Spirit, our obedience and yieldedness. We know this is all part of being able to experience the grace of God in our lives. And so I pray, Lord, this to that end as believers, that we would live for you. I do pray today, if there's someone here that does not have the assurance of God's forgiveness that has been provided by Christ, I pray today that you'll help them to seek out and find out what that means, to have that assurance. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us in your word that we have everlasting life when we trust in Christ. And I pray if someone doesn't have the assurance of that everlasting life, that they would want to know. I pray, Lord, that you help us that we would not live in defeat, we would not live in fear, because we surrender, because we yield to sin in our lives or to the temptations of sin in our lives. Help us, Lord, to realize that grace is available. And certainly, as we're reminded in Hebrews, that we can come before the throne of grace in time of need. And so we ask, Lord, that you will help us, that we would humbly admit our need. May we be in your word and be strengthened. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder this morning as we ask the question, is there someone here that does not know what it means to experience God's grace and forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ? You'd say here today, Pastor, it's something I need settled. I'm not sure that I have salvation. I'm not sure that I have God's forgiveness. God provided it. We only receive it. But maybe you'd say, that's something that needs to get settled in my heart, that I know that I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, that my sins are forgiven, that God's grace is a reality in my life. Is there someone like that? Would you say, would you pray for me as we close today? Again, you know, if you're here regularly, we're anonymous. We don't point anybody out. But you'd say today, just pray for me about that matter. Is there someone like that while we wait? Heavenly Father, we pray again, you'll just continue to do a work in our hearts and lives. And again, may your strength be shown in our lives because we rely upon your grace. We pray all this.